Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Let us hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of messages on the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ, found here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon regarding the character and the conduct, of the citizen of the kingdom of God. As I've mentioned before, having introduced this sermon in verses 1 and 2, Matthew then gives us Jesus' introduction to this sermon in verse 3. As he begins the sermon with this long introduction, verses 3 through 16, dealing with the character of the Christian. 8 graces and 2 pictures, affirmations of what the church is in its relationship to the world. Having spoken then of the character of the Christian, Jesus then moves in to speak of the conduct of the Christian in verses 5:17 through 7:23. Then he concludes the sermon at the end of chapter 7, and then we have the response of the people of God having heard these things in verses 28 and 29. Of chapter 7. It says there in these verses, And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, they had sat under the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They had learned a lot about what this rabbi said and that rabbi said. They had learned much about the accumulated teachings of the church at that time, but had not heard authoritative preaching of the Word of God. And so they were astonished at the authority that Jesus came and preached the Word of God. My hope and prayer is as we continue in these sermons, that we would sense the authority of Christ Jesus in these words. As we've seen before in these Beatitudes, there is a logical connection of one grace with the next grace. We've noticed that poor in spirit, and if we are poor in spirit, it will lead us to mourn for our sin. And having been those that mourn for our sin, we will be empty of ourselves and we will find ourselves to be meek. We will find that the meek individual, the one that's empty of himself, will then hunger and thirst for righteousness, will desire to be filled from God. They will not only respond as meek people towards God with desiring spiritual food, but they will also respond in mercy towards others. Having been recipients of mercy themselves, they will be those that respond in mercy to others. But we've also seen the connection between the merciful and those that are pure in heart. Those that are merciful are those that are desirous to do so with purity of motive. Not to be merciful externally without being so internally. Not to have an open hand without having an open heart. And so we've been considering this heart purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. We will see in weeks to come that purity of heart will lead to a desire to be one involved in peacemaking. We see here the connection between purity and peace. And then we find another surprise, is that having considered these seven virtues, the last one being one desirous of making peace, we find that those individuals will be persecuted. And then we find the blessing or the graces that are to be demonstrated by one that is persecuted. So we see a logical connection between these eight graces, but we also see a logical connection between the grace and the blessing given. And here we find it as well. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What the pure in heart desire is to see God, and that's what they will see. They will see God Himself. Last week, as we spoke of this purity of heart, we mentioned that it is the characteristic trait of the believer. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." The true Israel are those that have been purified of heart. We also noted the necessity of heart purity. We considered Titus 1:5, where Paul says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." You see, to the one that doesn't have a pure heart, even when they are about good works, they can't do them with cleanliness in their hands. They do good things for the wrong reasons, and thus those things aren't good and aren't profitable, and they don't do them to the glory of God, and so God is not pleased with them. Though they may be of some help to those that they are helping, they don't profit themselves. And so we considered what purity of heart does not mean last week. We said it doesn't mean being perfect. We recognize there's a difference between heart purity and heart perfection, which is reserved only for the life to come for the saints. But we saw also that purity of heart does not mean seeking men's approbation. It's not seeking to be thought of as those that are pure in heart. Remember, the Pharisees do that and did that and still do that today. Matthew 23:5-6, we read that all their works they do to be seen of men. And it's not appropriate for us to think that just because we despise the Pharisees that we can't be one. But it also doesn't mean that we're concerned mostly to clean up the outside. This is not just about purity, it's about heart purity. Again, the Pharisees, we are told in Matthew 23:25, may clean the outside, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Inwardly, they are wicked, no matter how impressive they might look on the outward. So we saw what purity of heart doesn't mean, but we also considered what it does mean. We said that it means integrity, sincerity, and intensity. Integrity. Hebrews 13:18, Paul says, "We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." He says we have a good conscience. In the book of Acts, he says that he seeks to maintain a good conscience towards God and towards men. He does that through confession of sin, and so must we. He's a man of integrity, of wholeness, but we're also called to be sincere rather than hypocritical. Consider the words of David in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, he says, in whose spirit, in whose inner man, there is no guile or no falsehood. They don't do one thing and really intend another. There's no deception. There's no intent on pretense, on impressing anyone but pleasing God. So purity of heart means integrity. It also means sincerity. I said it also means intensity. Its fruit will be demonstrated in the desire to please God in obeying His Word. Psalm 119, 1 and 2, words we've just sung in the Scottish metrical psalter. Blessed is the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with all their heart. You see how the psalmist connects being desirous to keep God's Word and seek Him? You see, the one that desires communion with God is also the one that is desirous of obeying God in all things. And the one that is truly desirous of living a life consistent with God's Word is also one that hungers and thirsts after God Himself, desires to have communion with God in His closet or in her closet. So we've seen what purity of heart doesn't mean and what it does mean. But I want us this morning to consider the blessing, this promise to those who are pure in heart. Jesus says, for they shall see God. They shall see God. John Calvin says that this word see here means to enjoy God. To see God is to enjoy Him. He says that it also implies possession. That you will possess God. Not that you will rule over Him. He will be your property. But that He will be yours in union. To see, to enjoy, to possess God. We're promised that we will see God. Now, as we consider what the rest of Scripture says about seeing God, we must recognize that there is a sense where people see God in natural or general revelation, as well as seeing God through special revelation. I believe here in the context, Jesus is referring to seeing God supernaturally, not through general or natural revelation, but I think the reference here is to seeing God as He has described Himself in the Scripture. Now, the Puritan Robert Harris says that we see God through the light of grace and the light of glory. He's really saying that for the Christian, we see God in the present as well as we will see God in the future. Just as we've seen with all these attendant blessings to each of these unique graces given to us by the Spirit of conversion, we see also in seeing God that there is a present blessing in seeing God as well as a future blessing in seeing God that awaits the people of God. Seeing God in the light of grace, seeing God in the light of glory. So let's consider first seeing God in the present and then consider seeing God in the future. First, seeing God in the present. You see, there were some that saw God when they saw Christ. There were individuals, children, 2,000 years ago, that in God's providence had the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ. And Jesus could say to His disciples in the upper room, as He approached His death, as He approached administering the Passover that would be transformed to the Lord's Supper, says to the disciples, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. In other words, He's the express image of the Father. And since He's one essence with the Father, though a different person, they had seen God. And thus they had seen the Father by seeing Him. But we have not seen Him. None of us alive have seen Him. None of us have been alive that long to have seen Him. Any that have seen Jesus with the flesh, with the eye of the flesh, are now dead. Peter, when he writes to scattered Jewish believers in 1 Peter, says this in 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Here's a group of people that were alive at that time but had not seen Christ. He says, you've not seen Him and yet you love Him, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God says, or Peter says to them, you haven't seen Jesus with the eye of the flesh, but you have faith in Him, and what joy and comfort that brings. But now listen to the Apostle Paul. Peter speaks to people and says, you haven't seen Christ with the physical eye. Neither did Paul until the Damascus Road, apparently. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, we read this, as Paul gives his testimony, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Paul saying he had a vision of Christ, and it was in him. He's not speaking of the vision of Christ he had externally of him. He's speaking of the revelation of Christ he had in him. When he saw Christ externally on the Damascus Road, he saw Christ internally. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:6 as Paul, of God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And he goes on to say, He hath shined in our hearts, not just Paul's, but in the hearts of the Corinthians to whom he's writing. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking of presently seeing God and seeing the Son. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying for the New Testament believer, they see Christ when they come to Christ by faith. Not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. If you come to Christ, you have seen Christ with the eye of faith. This is certainly the principle that the Apostle John is operating on when he says in 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now here John is speaking very absolutely. He's speaking concerning the definitive break with sin that occurs at conversion. And so he is pleased to say, whoever abideth in Him, in Christ, sinneth not. He's speaking of the practice of sin. He's not speaking of absolute perfection. If we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we find that John has already said in this epistle that if you say you sin, you lie. So he cannot be speaking of sinless perfection here. But he's saying if you abide in Christ, you're not practicing sin. You're not getting better at it. You hate it. When you do it, you loathe it. You don't love it. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, but whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him. This is something akin to a Hebrew parallelism. In other words, if you sin and you're practicing sin, you haven't seen God. The implication is, if you're not practicing sin, you have seen Christ. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. You see, the seeing of God is more than just a picture that you have no knowledge of who the picture is of, but it's a knowledge. Seeing and knowledge go hand in hand. And here we see that abiding in Christ and seeing Christ and knowing Christ are all synonymous. The one that knows Him has seen Him and abides in Him. The one that abides in Him has seen Him and knows Him. Well, that's true of New Testament believers. But have you ever considered that it was true also of Old Testament saints, that they saw Christ? Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith, we read of Abraham in verses 8 through 10, that by faith Abraham, it says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for something more than the physical land he had been promised. He was looking for an eternal, spiritual city, whose maker was God. Doesn't say he was looking for God, but I think we can imply that. But it's more explicit concerning Moses. In Moses, speaking of Moses, Paul says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 27, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, it says, more than the riches of Egypt. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What drove Moses to do what he had to do and say, enough with all these riches, I can be really in the power group here in Egypt, and I can have all I ever could want physically, but I'm willing to give it up and even suffer the wrath of the king for the reproach of Christ. Not just the reproach of being a Jew, but for the reproach of Messiah. The reason he could is he saw him who is invisible. Just as we see him, Christian, who is invisible. We see God with the eye of faith at present. What a blessed condition is ours. We also see God in corporate worship. Psalm 27, 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Can you behold the beauty of your bride, men, without seeing your bride? You can only do it if you conceive of seeing your bride, right? You have to conceive of her externally, internally. You have to consider her perfections, don't you? And that's what we do when we come to worship God. We come to learn of Him and to appreciate His perfections, His attributes, all that He has declared unto us that He is. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, faith sees God's glorious attributes in the glass of His Word. Faith sees God's glorious attributes in the glass of His Word. But he goes on to say, faith beholds Him showing forth Himself through the lattice of His ordinances. In other words, it's through His Word in general, but it's also through His ordinances, where His Word is central, that we learn and see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen the blessing of seeing God in the present. What a blessing it is. But there's something else that awaits us, people of God, and that is seeing God in the future. Seeing what was called by theologians the beatific vision, the visio Dei, the vision of God. Have you ever considered that the angels at present, the unfallen angels, continue to behold the face of God at present, as well as the souls of just men and women made perfect? That God's people that have gone to be with Christ, they behold Him as well as the angelic host. Jesus says in Matthew 18:10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. He's speaking of the weak of the church. He says, don't despise any of them. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He says, I have a relationship to the one that reigns on high. He's my Father. These little ones, don't despise them, for they're angels. Now some have sought to take from this and deduce wrongly that every believer has a particular angel assigned to them. That's not what this passage says. But it does say the angels are our angels. They're our angels. In other words, they've been assigned a task to take care of us. God has assigned them a task to take care of us. What a blessing and comfort that is. And yet, they do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. So that's what awaits us. Have you ever considered that Jesus prayed that we would have this vision? John 17:24, in that high priestly prayer in the upper room, Jesus said, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Have the disciples seen Jesus with the physical eye? Yes. Had they seen Jesus with the spiritual eye? Yes. And yet Jesus is praying for something more. A greater infusion, a greater ability to see Him and His glory, the glory given to Him of the Father. Well, God has promised just that, that we will see God. In Isaiah 33:17, we read this promise, Thine eyes shall see the King. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. Just over the last several months in prayer meeting, we've worked through in 2 months Psalm 45. That beautiful marriage psalm where we have the bride praising the groom and the groom praising the bride. And clearly the picture is of Jesus Christ. It's a miniature Song of Solomon that we find in Psalm 45. You see, our King is beautiful. He sits on His throne, and as in Psalm 45, we see He has the weapons of warfare still about Him. He has His bow, He has His sword. He's powerful, and yet He's regal and splendid and majestic as a King, a conquering King on His throne. We are promised that we will see that King in glory. And what a joyful vision it will be. Consider Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Have you enjoyed any pleasures thus far in your life? How about you children? Have you ever had an enjoyable time? Have you? But have you ever considered how finite you are? When you consider any pleasure that you've ever had in this finite world of time and ever compared it to the pleasures that will be had at the right hand of God, we recognize that you cannot make that comparison. The difference is infinite. We're not going to have 10 times more pleasure or 100 times more pleasure or 1,000 times more pleasure or 10,000 or 100,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 times more pleasure. We're going to have a lot more pleasure than that at God's right hand. We just have a foretaste of the pleasures of God, even the pleasures of God that we've experienced in His most holy place. We're not able to take it all in. For we have yet to be completely sanctified and purified. God will make us able to receive that blessing when He blesses us. And we'll see that in a moment. So it's a joyful vision. It's also a satisfying vision. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. I'm going to be satisfied when I'm like You and I'm in Your presence and I'm beholding Your glory. That's going to be a satisfying vision. Not only is this vision of God that awaits us, Christian, in the future, a joyful vision, a satisfying vision, it's also a transforming vision. 1 John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." Your adoption is complete right now, Christian. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We see Him by the eyes of faith, but we don't see Him as He is. But when He makes us like Him at His coming, then we will see Him in a way we've never seen Him before. What a blessed vision of Jesus Christ will we have. And it will be a transforming vision. We will be transformed. And it's also, Christian, a speedy vision. Clearly here in 1 John 3, John is considering what this vision will be like for the believer that's alive at the coming of Christ. And as all eternity is ushered in what I call the second phase of heaven. And the final phase, the eternal state of heaven. But when Jesus was on the cross, He spoke to a man who had come under conviction of sin and who had fled to Christ for salvation. He had recognized that he deserved to be on the cross, getting what he was getting. And Jesus says to him in Luke 23:43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It'll be a speedy vision. Immediately upon death, the believer will be ushered into the presence of God. What a glorious vision awaits us as the people of God. Are we awaiting seeing God? Is that our expectation? And does that expectation have any effects in our lives? Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "The thoughts of this beatifical vision should carry a Christian full sail with joy through the waters of affliction." You have any affliction? Have you had any affliction? Do you trim your sails? You bring in the sails so the Spirit's influence on you is reduced because you've shrunk your sails or your sails stay wide open. He says a Christian should keep their sails wide open even in affliction because of the joy, the expectation of seeing God. Consider how Job had this expectation. Job likely lived in a part of the land where the people of God were not present. He was one of those of the seed of Noah that the true religion trickled down to him, and yet he was not part of the people of God. There's no reference to the Mosaic sacrificial system. It's likely the book of Job is set in the period of time when the people of God are in Egypt. And yet the light of the knowledge of God is upon this man and those that surround him. No scripture has been written. He's pre-Moses. None of the Bible has been written at this point. And yet this is what Job can say, that he had acquired through oral tradition passed down from his forefathers. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Do you know that today? Do you know your Redeemer lives? He died. but he lives. He's at the right hand of God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. It almost sounds like Job understood the new heavens and the new earth. It appears that Job understood the end times pretty well, much better than most Christian theologians do today. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He expects to die, but he expects his Savior to stand on the earth. There'll be a latter time when there'll be something like earth at present. Won't be exactly the same, but there'll be some continuity. And I'm going to die, and yet in my flesh I'm going to see Him. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. In other words, my flesh is going to rot, and I'm going to see Him in my flesh, but it's still me that's going to see Him. It's not a different person. We're going to be different in heaven. And yet it's still going to be us there. It's not somebody else. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is expecting to die. He's not thinking the end is going to be in his lifetime. He's expecting to die, and yet he's expecting the resurrection. And part of that blessed resurrection will be him seeing God. If Job had that expectation and could maintain his sails and be encouraged in the midst of his affliction, can we not, New Testament believers, be encouraged in our afflictions? The man had significant afflictions, did he not? And minimal revelation compared to what is afforded us. And yet he affirmed his expectation regarding seeing God. And it encouraged him in the midst of his trials. Ought it not to encourage us in the midst of ours? We will see God. We are seeing God, believers. And we will see Him in a great way in the future. I want to speak in closing to the unbeliever for just a moment. Consider Revelation 1:7. We read there, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." So at the end, everyone that's alive is going to see Christ at His return. This isn't a secret rapture here. There's nothing secret about this. Christ comes, every eye shall see Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. In other words, there's going to be a lot of people that see Christ, and their response is going to be wailing. Because the opportunity to see Him by the eye of faith is now over. And for the unbeliever that remains impenitent, what a fearful sight will it be of Christ in His return. Or at their deaths. They will see Him as He's described by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews as a consuming fire. You will see Him just like that, any of you that remain outside of Christ. He will be a consuming fire. So what is my counsel to you? It is to get a sight of God here, in the present, while you're in this world, so that you might have a sight of God in the next world. A sight of God as merciful to you. You'll never see Christ physically on this side of glory. You weren't alive during His 33 years of ministry. You won't see Him physically. But you may see Him spiritually like Moses did. But you must seek Him in His Word, and in His ordinances. Where can He be known? Where can a portrait of Him be seen? It is right here. And so you must seek Him diligently in His Word and in His ordinances. That is where He is to be found, in His worship and in His Word. Seek Him while He may be found. Court Him. Court Him. And when you found Him, recognize He was courting you. He was courting you. That's what we've all found that have been united to Him by faith. We found He was courting us. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, believer, let me speak to you for a moment. Do you recognize that the end or the goal of our election is to see God? Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The end of election is our holiness, our purity of heart, so that we can be with God. Recognize it's also the consequence of a true hope. You make a profession of faith, then you make a profession of hope. But the consequence of all true hope, which is built on true or sincere faith, is a pursuit of holiness. 1 John 3:2. John has just said in verse 2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then John continues, And every man that hath this hope, and every man that hath this hope, not some of the men that have this hope, every person that has this hope that He's just spoken of in verse 2, of seeing God and being transformed and being like Him, everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Everyone that's expecting to be transformed in that day and see God is still busy about purifying themselves in the present. Though they know they're never going to achieve perfection this side of glory. And though any effort they make and any growth in holiness is minuscule in terms of the growth that they're going to have at their death or Christ's return when they're glorified. And yet we are still called to purify ourselves. We saw that in Revelation just a few weeks ago, where the bride is said to be preparing herself for the wedding. And yet in Ephesians 5, it says that it's Christ that's purifying the church. Christ purifies His church by stirring us up to purify ourselves. Right? That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Where we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's Christ that's working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I think that's consistent with Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See how that connects? See how peace and purity connect? The next beatitude is going to speak about being peacemakers and the blessedness of being a peacemaker. Well, one that is seeking purity will seek peace. They'll seek to be holy and they will see God. So we see that the end of our election is seeing God. Also, the consequence of a true hope is that we will pursue holiness, but then also consider what I'm calling the preservation of the saints, which is the flip side of what's often called the perseverance of the saints. In other words, we don't persevere if God's not preserving. We're not going to keep on keeping on if it's not God that's keeping us. In Job, we read these words concerning the integrity and uprightness of the one that's pure in heart. The righteous shall hold on his way. Not the one that professes righteousness, but the one that is righteous by faith. They shall hold on their way. In other words, they will persevere. It'll be messy, but they'll stay on their journey. their quest will come to an end. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. You see, the righteous by faith are sanctified by faith. They get stronger and stronger. Though often we recognize, don't we? Any of us that have been in the faith very long, we recognize the trials get heavier and heavier. And yet, we're promised that those that are righteous by faith shall maintain the way. As much as it seems like we want to waver and quit, God will sustain all those who He has saved. Praise be to our God. He's given us a vision of Him in this life. Let us consider the great blessing that awaits us in having a vision of God, the face of Jesus Christ in the life to come. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.